Please bow your heads for prayer. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, and then 34 to 35. This can be found on page 876 in your pew Bible. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Jesus Iscariot, the son. Devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "So you know what I have done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And now verses 34 to 35. "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you on this Sunday after Thanksgiving, the beginning of our holiday season. Over the next 5 weeks, we will stack up Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's. But did you know that there's this other holiday, not a secular holiday, not a religious holiday in the sort of generic sense of that term, but in the Christian calendar, this is Christ the King Sunday. It marks the pivot of 1 year in the church calendar to the next year. It's a Sunday that hasn't been noticed by Target or Walmart or Amazon in terms of discounts on sales. In ancient Israel, the New Year's festival is celebrated in mid-September, more or less, reminding the people of God's gracious provision in the just completed harvest. They have food for the following year. At the same time, this New Year's festival is meant to reset them in terms of their trust in God for the following year. Now, we even know the songs that they're singing during this New Year's festival. They can be found in Psalms 95 to 100. Listen to some of the lyrics. Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the God of our salvation. Let us come before God with thanksgiving. There's the recognition that God has been faithful to us in this provision of food for the following year. And then Psalm 99 and verse 4, the king is mighty. God loves justice. You have established equity. You have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship God, for God is holy. Reminder and reset. That's what's going on in Israel's festivals. For Christians, the new year lands right now, this week, as we transition into Advent. Most of the church calendar is lived in what's called ordinary time, lasting about half of the year, depending upon how the calendar falls. And that is where most of us live most of the time, living out our ordinary lives in very ordinary ways, seeking to be faithful to God, and being a vessel of Jesus' love to others. Ordinary time. We get up and we do it again each day. And then this one unusual Sunday, right here at the end of ordinary time and before Advent, Christ the King Sunday, inviting us into a new church year. And just like Israel, we are called on this Sunday to remember Jesus' faithfulness to us, even as we are called to reset our commitment to Jesus going forward into the future. But when we celebrate this Christ the King Sunday, this question emerges immediately. What kind of king? What kind of king is Jesus? In the world of Jesus' day, filled with oppression, persecution, crucifixion, unspeakable, and suffering, people knew all about kings. That was how the world functioned. Someone with all the power to do whatever they wanted and get whatever they desired. But here in the United States, if you walk out the doors of the historic Park Street Church in Boston, not far away is the Boston Commons. And in the Boston Commons, there's a statue commemorating the Revolution, and on the base of the statue, there is this statement: "We shall have no king to rule over us forever." So on this Christ the King Sunday in the 21st century, for those of us who are followers of Jesus and yet citizens of the United States, what does it mean for us to say Christ is King? Well, we begin to answer that question by looking back at the end of Jesus' public ministry on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We know what the people were singing that day. John tells us what they were singing in the previous chapter from the passage that Toby just read to us. Listen to this. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey. But the kind of king the people were expecting was someone who would lead the people of Israel in great victory by driving out the Roman oppressors. And if violence was required, so be it. We can even picture people wearing hats with the slogan, "Make Israel Great Again," as they expected Jesus to lead a violent revolution against the Romans and restore the glory days of Israel. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. While the people are singing, "Blessed is the King of Jesus," if the camera pans to Jesus' face, they'll see tears streaming down his cheeks. Luke 19 tells us that part of the story. Jesus is crying because he knows that these people have completely missed his intentions. Listen to what Jesus says as he weeps. And as they sing, "Blessed be the King of Israel." If you had only recognized this day, everything that was good for you, everything that makes for shalom, for peace, but now it's too late. In the days ahead, your enemies are going to surround this city and destroy it. So, if Jesus wasn't a king to provide military liberation from the Romans, then what kind of a king is he? And so we shift our attention now to John 13, just 4 days after Palm Sunday, 4 days after the people have sang, "Blessed is the King of Israel," while Jesus weeps and laments. Jesus gathers on this fourth day, Thursday, in an upper room with his closest friends to share one last meal with them. Now, there are some differences between John and the other Gospels about the timing of this meal. Was it a supper the day before Passover, as John describes it? Was it the actual Passover meal, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe it? But what is clear in all four Gospels is that we are in the Passover setting. Disciples remembering God's faithfulness to liberate the people from Egyptian bondage, and perhaps just like they expected Jesus to do with the Romans. And whenever there is a transition in power, there are always those who want to claim some of that power for themselves, including the disciples. The discussion about power and privilege for Jesus' followers began as they made their way from Galilee to Jerusalem at the end of Jesus' public ministry. While they were on the road, they engaged in several discussions about the transfer of power and who deserves privilege in the coming kingdom they expect Jesus to establish. Mark chapter 9, verse 34, you can follow this discussion for yourselves. On the way, they argued about who was the greatest. And in the following chapter, while the discussion continues, James and John walk up alongside Jesus, who seems to be walking out in front of the rest of the disciples, and they ask Jesus for the positions of privilege and power on his left and his right. In terms of the cabinet of the President of the United States, it would be the Secretary of Defense and the Secretary of State. When the full cabinet is there and pictures are taken, those are the positions of privilege and power. Now, one commentator provides great insight at this moment as James and John are making this request. Mark tells us that the other 10 became furious with James and John for asking the question about privilege and power. Here's what the commentator writes. The 10 are angry with James and John not because they requested the positions of privilege and power, but simply because they asked the question first. But in the community which Jesus is forming, greatness comes through humble service. In response to James and John's request, in response to the group of his followers breaking out into angry conversation with each other, Jesus responds in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Now, unfortunately, Jesus' instruction and example on the road to Jerusalem didn't end the dispute. And according to Luke, the argument erupts once again at the Passover meal. Right after Jesus shares the bread, "My body broken for you." Right after Jesus shares the cup, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Immediately after that, Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, the argument breaks out again among them, who is considered to be the greatest. In the middle of this meal, after Jesus has just shared the bread and the cup, the argument breaks out again. Think back with me to a Thanksgiving meal you've experienced. Fragrant smell of good food on the table, the guests seated, time to engage in lively conversation. And at that moment, your Uncle Norm stands up at the table and announces, "I built this house with my own hands. Without me, you wouldn't be sitting at this table having a meal today. I am the greatest among all of us here today." Well, not to be outdone, Norm's wife, Madeline, interrupts. "Excuse me," she says. "I'm the one who planned this meal. I'm the one who gathered up all the food. I'm the one who spent all day in the kitchen cooking this food. If anybody deserves honor at this table, it's me." And off we go. Each person at the table asserting the reasons why they, in fact, are the greatest of all gathered there. Speaking over each other, shouting at each other, pointing fingers, getting angry. Now, if you were at the table, how would you make the case that, in fact, you are the one worthy of the greatest honor? What would this verbal food fight do to the atmosphere of that meal? And in my imagination, I think something like this is exactly what happened at this sacred meal as Jesus' closest friends argued about who's the greatest. And I think this is exactly where we pick up today's passage in John 13. As the dispute rages, John tells us what Jesus is thinking as his closest friends try to one-up each other because they want power and privilege. John actually tells us at the beginning of chapter 13 five things that Jesus is thinking about. First of all, Jesus knows that this is the Passover setting. It's the time of sacred remembrance of God's intervention to redeem Israel from Egyptian captivity. And perhaps what's happened is that setting has prompted the disciples to assume that that's what Jesus is about to do with the Romans. Secondly, John tells us, Jesus knows that his hour has come to depart out of this world. This Passover moment will not be marked by rebellion against Rome. Oh, but there will be violence. Jesus will be crucified at the hands of the Romans, and he'll be dead within 24 hours. This meal's not just about a remembering. It's also a divine reset of all the misguided human notions about power and privilege, violence and control. The third thing Jesus is thinking about, John tells us, Jesus loved his disciples so much, he was committed to love them to the very end, up to and including his death. What drives Jesus at this meal and everything that will happen in the next day is self-giving, grace-filled love, even at the cost of his own life. Fourth, Jesus knows that his betrayer is in the room. A traitor among the 12, Judas Iscariot. And Judas will set off a chain reaction of events that will lead to Jesus' execution by crucifixion. Now, Jesus also knows that Peter will deny him in the next few hours. And Jesus knows that all the others will abandon him at the moment of his arrest. A betrayer, a denier, a band of fearful followers who will flee in order to save their own lives. And then finally, Jesus knew that the Father had put him in complete charge of everything. Oh yes, Jesus is quite aware that he is, in fact, a king. But he is a king who's committed to love in the face of impending death. Knowing these things, being committed to his friends, hearing their argument fill the room during this sacred meal, what would you do? What would I do? And now we get to the final answer from the Gospels to the question, what kind of king? In the next few verses, we hear the astonishing account of Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Streets of Jerusalem are covered not just with dust, but also human excrement disposed in the streets, along with dung from animals guided through the city as beasts of burden. Washing people's feet, as Ashley has already reminded us this morning in the children's sermon, is grungy business. And this is the way I believe that Jesus halts the argument about greatness. Rather than instruction, which obviously hasn't worked, Jesus resorts to action. The King of the universe will, wait for it, wash his closest friends' grimy, filthy, smelly feet. This is a thankless task relegated to the lowliest of servants. And Jesus, the king, cleans Judas's feet so he can walk out to betray him. Jesus, the king, washes Peter's feet so he can walk out and deny him. Jesus washes the feet of all the other disciples so they can flee in the garden when he is captured. At the beginning of John's gospel, we hear this famous statement, "The Word became flesh and lived among us, full of grace." And here we see God in action, Jesus expressing his love, his grace, his acceptance, his forgiveness. Eugene Peterson paraphrases John 1:14 this way, "We all live off of God's generous bounty, gift after gift after gift." What Jesus wants the disciples to remember about this night, about this meal, about this foot washing, is not their argument, but to take away from this gathering the memory of his astonishingly profound love for them, demonstrated in the foot washing. And he also wants to reset the trajectory of their lives towards self-giving service. When Jesus had completed the foot washing, he returned to the table and he asked this penetrating question, "Do you understand what I've just done for you?" And the obvious answer is no. They don't get any of this. But he continues, "You call me teacher and you call me Lord." The Greek word for Lord, kurios, points to sovereignty. In other words, they do view Jesus as their king. And then he explains, "I am your teacher, I am your Lord, I am your king, I have washed your feet. I have laid down a pattern for you. What I've done, you do. I'm only pointing out the obvious. If you understand what I'm telling you, then act like it and live a blessed life." And at the end of this chapter, Jesus returns to the same theme. "Let me give you a new command. Love one another. In the same way that I have loved you, you love one another. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, when they see the love you have for one another." So we face this same question the disciples encountered in the upper room. What kind of a king? On this Sunday, we remember Jesus as the servant king, the grace-filled sovereign over all, who loved not just his friends, but his enemies, and even us, even to the end, even all the way to the cross. So just like Israel, we don't just remember, we have to face this other question, don't we? What will be our reset? How will we adjust our attitudes and actions to line up with Jesus' example and exhortation? Now, when we get honest with each other about the past, we have to recognize that over the last 2,000 years, there have been thousands of Christians, individually and institutionally, motivated by the desire to have privilege and power. That road compromises the gospel of Jesus' grace-filled love and ultimately denies that Jesus is king. We want the power for ourselves. But there are also countless examples where followers of Jesus, ordinary people just like you and me, choose the way of service. The difference between these two contradictory ways is captured in one word: love. Jesus was committed to love his disciples to the very end. That word provides the trajectory for our lives. In the first century, the philosopher Marcus Felix, writing to the Roman emperor, describes Christians this way: they love each other even before they meet. And a military commander, writing to another Roman emperor, said it this way: we have the most invincible army in the history of the world, and yet our soldiers are powerless to stop the spread of this Jesus, because we are powerless in the face of their love for one another. The Romans came to call these Christians the third race, or the third way. For Rome, their way was the first way. Dominance by violence across the entire empire. They called Judaism the second way, monotheistic and isolated, antagonistic to all things Roman, but a really good way to protect your group, your family, and to try and live by God's laws. And then there was this strange group of people, this third way, multicultural, multi-ethnic, gracious and committed to the well-being of all, without distinction to class or gender or ethnicity. It was this third way of love that baffled the Romans. Why would people live this way? Why would they love each other so sacrificially? Guided by God's Spirit, followers of Jesus spread love across the empire, and it transformed religious practices and changed local economies. It guided people from oppressive practices to life-giving community. Jesus' followers were known to gather up abandoned babies left outside of villages to die. That was a common practice in the first century. That led to starting the first orphanages. Christians were known to care for the sick and dying, something unheard of in the Roman pyramid of power, forming what eventually became the first hospitals. And they kept asking the question, why would people love like this? Fast forward to this day, November 26, 2023. What does affirming that Christ is king have to do with our violence-filled world today? To answer that question for myself, I've turned to Dr. Munter Isaac, director of the Bethlehem Bible College and pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Bethlehem. Munter's church walls are lined by stained glass windows, and one of those stained glass windows has a bullet hole from the violence of a previous Israeli occupation of Bethlehem. Munter is driven by his commitment to the reality that every person is created in the image of God, and therefore every person is deserving of love. Since 2012, he's directed a conference entitled Christ at the Checkpoint. The conference is designed to draw diverse people together: American evangelical Zionists, Palestinian Christians, Jews and Muslims, rabbis and imams. Over the past decade, over 5,000 people have attended this conference and learned from each other. The conference addresses this profound question: if we meet Jesus at the checkpoint, the place where religious, ethnic, and political divide between Jews and Palestinians is most powerfully felt, what would Jesus say to all of us, and what would Jesus do? And he's not asking about what WWJD bracelet we would wear. He's asking something much more profound than that. It's a question that perhaps right now is more important than at any time since the establishment of the nation Israel in 1948. Dr. Isaac's answer: Jesus' example and exhortation to love in John 13 must drive us as followers of Jesus. How do we live out the third way? Dr. Isaac has answered that question in an open letter sent to American Christians just last month after Hamas's brutal, unthinkable invasion of Israel and the violence that has spread across Gaza. In that letter, he writes, "The day will come when we will see here a new land and a new human being capable of rising up in the spirit of love. The logic of love draws us with all energy to make peace." Dr. Isaac, and we all know that we can't do this on our own strength. John 13 is not a call just to work harder. We must be led by God's Spirit, just as people were in the first century and the 21st century, to follow our humble King, our loving Jesus, and ask, "What would you have me do, Jesus?" The stained glass window with the bullet hole in that church in Jerusalem depicts the parable of the Good Samaritan, the story which Jesus told in response to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Munter uses that parable as he leads these conferences, Christ at the Checkpoint, to plead for a more expansive definition of neighbor that incorporates the religious and the ethnic and the political other, Muslims and Jews, Palestinians and Christians. At the conference, he points to the stained glass window and he says, "Helping him, the victim, the one who was beat up on the road to Jericho, cannot be a matter of choice. That person is our neighbor." That is the love of Jesus in action. Living out that love is how we proclaim Christ the King in the first century and in the 21st century. I'm struck by the fact that Jesus, our King, knew all about the motivations of his friends, and yet he loved them to the end. He washed their stinking feet anyway, and he loves us to the end. Our call, if we believe that Jesus is King, is for us to watch the ways in which God's Spirit will lead us to do the same thing. We remember and we reset as we proclaim Christ is King. Amen.